It's so very good to see everybody here this morning. For the last several weeks, I've been doing a series of lessons on trying to explain to you why I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We've studied the prophecies about the Christ, and we've studied the miracles that Christ did. This morning, I'm going to begin now another series of lessons. And these series of lessons really strike at the very heart, the very core of Christianity and what it is that we believe about Jesus. We're going to begin this morning by studying the Garden of Gethsemane. Then, Lord willing, next week we're going to be studying about the trial of Jesus. And the week after that, we're going to be studying about the crucifixion of Jesus. And the week after that, we're going to be studying about the resurrection of Jesus. So as you can see, for the very next 4 weeks, Lord willing, we're really going to be focusing in on the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen, this morning I was going to begin with a study of what happened over in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you don't know this, the Garden of Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olives, which is across the valley from Jerusalem and the temple. Matter of fact, from the Mount of Olives, you can see Jerusalem quite easily. It's just right across the valley there. And you can even see the temple and all the buildings. But this is where Jesus liked to go whenever he wanted to break away from Jerusalem and the crowd. He liked to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was there in the Garden of Gethsemane is where we're going to be finding the events that we're going to be studying here this morning. I'm reading now from the outline that I've given you in Matthew 26, 36 through 44. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Here we find where Jesus is contemplating what is coming that night, early the next day, and the next day. Jesus is God in the flesh. He knows what is coming. He knows he's about to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be beaten. He knows he's going to be scourged. He knows he's going to be crucified. And make no mistake about it, he did not look forward to this. He did not anticipate this with joy. To the contrary, the text says his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Realized Jesus had emotions. He is God, yes, in the flesh. He is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And he understands the human experience completely, to the point to where he felt the emotions of sorrow exceedingly to the point of death. Continuing the text here and reading from the outline, verse 39, he says, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" So you can see right here, Jesus did not want to go through what he was about to go through. And he prayed, "If it was possible, let this cup pass from him." But he concluded with, "Not my will, but your will be done." Going to verse 41, he says, talking to the apostles there. I'm going to go back to the outline and read verse 40. "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" So here it is. It's in the middle of the night. We're not talking about 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock. We're talking about early in the morning. In the middle of the night when everybody is asleep. And so Jesus asked Peter, James, and John to go with him and to watch with him. And while Jesus is praying, Peter, James, and John, they just fall asleep. And you're going to be seeing every time that Jesus goes and prays, he comes back and they're asleep. And he comes back and they're asleep. And they're not watching with him, not even 1 hour. They're so sleepy they can't keep their eyes open and they go to sleep every time he leaves. Getting back to the text in verse 42, it says, "Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" In verse 44, let's go back to the outline and read verse 43. "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words." And so here you see Jesus praying 3 different times, the same prayer every time. The disciples earlier that evening, Jesus had told them that he was going to be crucified. He told them he was going to be put to death. He told them everything that was coming, how he was going to rise from the dead. It seems to me they just didn't really listen very well, or they didn't believe what he was saying. But that night when Jesus told them that they were going to all be forsaking him, Every one of them said, no, we're not going to do that. Peter went as far as saying, I'll die with you, but I will never forsake you. My question for you is this. Did they mean what they said to Jesus? Did they mean what they said to him when they said that we will not deny you, that we will die with you? Every single one of them, I believe, meant it with every fiber in their being. And yet that very night, they did exactly what they said earlier they would never do. They all forsook Jesus. Going to Luke's account, though, of this particular text, it says in verse 43 through 44 that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Folks, that's intense. That's intense sorrow. That's intense grief. That's intense distress. To where he's praying so fervently, he starts sweating, and then in his sweat, his capillaries burst, and the blood starts coming out with his sweat. That's intense prayer like none of us have ever even thought about. What I'm wanting you to see here is the degree to which Jesus did not want this to happen. He did not want to be scourged. He did not look forward to it. He did not want to be crucified. And he knew everything that was coming. He's God in the flesh, the one who gave us the scriptures about the crucifixion, knew precisely what was coming. I don't know about you, but to a certain degree, this gives me great comfort. You see, Jesus being the Son of Man, going through the full scope of the human experience, he was tempted yet without sin. He understands everything that we could go through in suffering. No one in the day of judgment can say to Jesus and get away with this of saying to Jesus, you just don't understand what I went through. You don't understand the difficulty of what I suffered. I had to sin. I had to turn from you. I had to go into the world because of what happened to me. And you just don't understand. Listen. Jesus understands. Jesus understands your physical pain. Jesus understands your emotional pain. And Jesus cares. The one who is your Savior, the one who is our King, the one who is God in the flesh, was also man in the flesh. And he understands what we go through in this life. That is the nature of our high priest that functions between us and our God. He understands you. Do you think this particular night was burned into the mind of the Apostle Peter? I'm sure he could just close his eyes and see the Lord turning and looking at him after Peter denied him the third time. You remember what Jesus told Peter? This very night you're going to deny me three times. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And as soon as Peter denied him the third time, the rooster crowed. The text tells us how Jesus just turned and looked at him. Peter went out and he wept bitterly, the text says. Let me ask you this. Have you ever let yourself down? Have you ever said to yourself, I'm stronger than this. I'm not going to do that sin. I'm going to stand. I'm going to say no. I'm going to resist. And then here comes the temptation. And you find yourself giving in to the same old sin again. Have you ever asked yourself, what's wrong with me? I can tell you what's wrong with us. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus, understanding this about us, and the human condition, if you will. This is when he told the disciples there to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. I can tell you, I know that this was burned into the mind of Peter. Because when you go to the revelation received through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And he said, watch and pray. watch and pray. Going over to Ephesians chapter 6, in the context that is dealing with the spiritual weaponry and the armor that we as Christians are supposed to be putting on, he says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. Here it is again, watchful prayer. Watch and pray. So what does that mean? The idea of watching is we've got to be spiritually alert. We need to recognize that Satan is real. He is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and that means you and that means me. And he's not going to let up. He is after you, and his desire is to destroy you spiritually, to have him, you with him forever and eternity in hell. That's not a myth. That's reality. That's where we are. We need to be watching. We need to be alert. We need to be sober and conscious of the enemy attacking us. And we need to be praying so that whenever the attack does come, and it will come again and again in the future, in the future you will stand an evil day. And in the future you will resist the devil. And in the future you will actually carry out what you will to do in your spirit and say no to the temptation. We can resist Satan. We can stop sinning. We don't have to do it. We can resist and stand the evil day. But for us to carry out what we desire and will to do in the Spirit, we must be alert. We must be sober. We must be watching for the attack of the enemy. And we must be praying so that we will have the strength to stand when that moment comes. Going back to 1 Peter now, chapter 5, verse 7. Here he's speaking about our relationship with our God. The text simply says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What I would like to look at now is the Garden of Gethsemane in relationship to the moment of prayer in the life of Jesus. Jesus is going through the most difficult moment of his life. And the way he went through it was on his knees in prayer to God. The lesson for you and the lesson for me is this. All of us have our gardens of Gethsemane. All of us have those moments when we are facing the trials and the terrors and the struggles and the sufferings of life. And we don't want to be there. We don't want to go through it. But we see we're in the middle of it and we don't want to be there. How do you handle the gardens of Gethsemane in your life when the suffering is right there in front of you and you're right in the middle of the storm? You handle it on your knees in prayer. Watch and pray. The way to deal with the sufferings and the trials of this life is to draw strength from God, getting strength from him in prayer, drawing near to God in prayer, to where you're not isolated and you're not alone. The text that we're reading from earlier, from over in Ephesians 6, it begins back up in the verse 10, where it says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You see, you're not going to stand in the evil day when you're going to be tempted because you were so awesomely strong. You're going to be able to stand because he is strong. You're going to be able to stand with the might of the Lord and his strength. And the only way you're going to get that strength is by going to your God and stop trying to fight your battles alone. We lose when we're alone. And we need somebody to help us. That somebody who will never leave you nor forsake you is God. And so whenever you're facing the suffering, whenever you're even facing the temptation, go to God in prayer, casting all of your care, all of your problem, all your pain on him, because he does care for you. He knows where you are. He cares where you are. He cares for you. Going into 1 John 5, 14 through 15, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Then in verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. The reason I want to put this particular verse in here is because it's about prayer, but it's a very specific aspect of prayer. You remember the prayer of Jesus. Every time that he prayed, he concluded by saying, not my will, but thine be done. We need to have the same attitude in our prayer life with our God. And that is, yes, there may be things that I am desiring, things that I'm hoping to happen in my life. But sometimes the answer to the prayer is no. Sometimes the answer to the prayer is wait. Have you ever prayed for something that you thought was absolutely the way you had to have it, and you did not have it happen that way, and then years passed, and you're so thankful that you did not get what you prayed for? I am. I'll go ahead and tell you all this. Years ago, I prayed for a relationship with a girlfriend that it would not fall apart. And that very night, it collapsed completely. Thank you, God, for protecting me from myself. Because there was another woman I was meant to be with. Heart deferred makes the heart stoop or sad, as another translation says. But when it comes, it's the tree of life. Even the Apostle Paul prayed three times that he could have the thorn of his flesh removed. God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes the answer is going to be no. Sometimes the answer is going to be wait. But know this, he cares about you, and he will answer your prayers if it's in accordance with his will. His will be done, not mine, his. Going over to Matthew now, chapter 26, verse 45 to 46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going, see my betrayer is at hand. And so here Jesus, whenever the soldiers are coming with Judas Iscariot to take him, Jesus doesn't run. I teach this in the Wednesday night class. You know who the bravest man who ever lived is? The bravest man who ever lived is Jesus. Make no mistake about that. He understood everything that was coming. He understood he was about to be beaten. He was understanding he was going to be scourged. He understood they were going to nail him to his cross, and he was going to hang on it for 6 hours in a slow, torturing death. And rather than running from it, he got up and went straight into it. That's courage. But I'll tell you something else. The reason he did it is more important to me, because that's love. He didn't want it to happen to him, but he went through it anyway because, and get this now, he loved me. He loved you. He did it for you. He knows you personally. He knows you individually. He knew you were going to blow it. He knew you were going to fail at times. He knew you were going to sin, and he loves you personally so much that he willingly went through everything that he went through, so your sins could be forgiven. So those moments when we do blow it can be forgiven. Let's go to Matthew 26 now, 47 through 48. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from to the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. From John's account, Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They said to him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. And Judas also, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When he therefore, he said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, I'm sure a lot of you are saying, why didn't you read the word he? If you'll notice from this translation, the American Standard Version, he is in parentheses. He is in parentheses because he is not in the text. It is supplied by the translators. I want you to see what Jesus said. He didn't say, I am he. He said, I am. Now, this may help you understand why that great multitude did what they did. When he said, I am, what did they do? They fell backward. They went backward and fell to the ground. You must understand this. Jesus didn't just say, yeah, I'm Jesus. When he says, I am, that is a declaration of deity. That's why they went backward and fell to the ground, because they understood what he was saying about himself, and they were terrified for their life. They're going after the Christ. They understood all the miracles he had been doing. And these are just the servants of the high priest who are going and having to take the Christ. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I'm trying to give you Old Testament background for this phrase, I am. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You see, the phrase, I am, is a statement of deity. Now, this may be something you may not be aware of, but in the Gospels, you have these different statements that Jesus made about himself. They are called the I ams of Jesus. And interestingly enough, the I ams of Jesus are only recorded in the writings of the Apostle John. You will not find the I ams of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They're only in the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. Let me give you some examples of these. In John 6:48, I am the bread of life. In John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Let's just stop there and look at that one. When Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, they took up stones to stone him. Now, why did they take up stones to stone him here in the context? Because they understood what he was saying about himself. Before Abraham was ever even born, before Abraham ever existed, Jesus was. But when he said, I am, he wasn't just saying, I was alive then. He was saying it in a way of declaring himself to be God. And that is why they took up stones to stone him, because they said, yourself being a man, you make yourself to be God. Continuing in John 9, verse 5, I am the light of the world. Continuing in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. John 14, 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What I'm wanting you to see is in the Gospel of John, you have the I ams of Jesus. The one we just read here earlier, that is the last I am of Jesus. It's not I am he, it is I am. And that is why they went backwards and fell to the ground. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now then, going back to Matthew 26. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Then when you go to Luke 22:48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So here we have the betrayal of Jesus, with Judas Iscariot giving him the kiss, and the soldiers seizing him. This is when the next event takes place. And this has to do with the moment Jesus is being arrested, and the disciples decide, we're going to fight. In particular, Peter had a sword. And Peter took the sword and he withdrew it from the sheath, and he tried to kill. He didn't try to hit his ear. He was going for the head. He just wasn't a very good soldier. He was a fisherman. And so rather than hitting Malchus in the head, which he was aiming toward, he missed him and hit his ear and cut it off. I have a Bible trivia question for you. Getting to my thunder here in a moment, giving it up early. What was the last miracle that Jesus did before he was crucified? We're about to read about it. Matthew 26. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Notice this. It didn't say it nicked his ear. It didn't say he cut his ear. It says he cut his ear off. You know, taking it completely off to where, you know, it's down on the ground off. Okay, you got that in your mind? He cut the ear off. And Simon Peter, from John's account, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So here in John's account, we have a little more detail. We learn the one that drew the sword was Peter. And we learn that he cut off his right ear. And we learn the name of the man was Malchus and who he was. Going back to Matthew, verse 52. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Verse 53. "Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" I appreciate the song you let us in, 10,000 angels. It's just a few thousand angels short, though. If you don't know this, a legion is around 6,000. And so when you're dealing with 12 legions of angels, you're talking about 72,000 angels. How powerful is an angel? Well, let me tell you about one angel back in the Old Testament. Whenever Sennacherib was attacking Jerusalem with the Assyrian army, Hezekiah prayed to God. And God heard Hezekiah's prayer. Told Hezekiah, "Not one arrow is coming into the city. Don't worry, I'll protect it." That night, one angel, get this, one, not 10, not 21, went out and slew 185,000 soldiers in one night. And the next morning, they skedaddled, as we say in Mississippi. They ran for their lives. One angel. What could 72,000 do? You couldn't lay a finger on him unless he allowed it. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He gave it as a living sacrifice. At any point in time, he could have stopped the whole thing. He could have called 12 legions of angels at any time and stopped it right there. When they tell him on the cross, "If you're the Christ, come down and we'll believe," he could have come down. You'd understand that. He could have stopped the whole thing. Please understand, every second of it is a sacrifice, a total, willing, 100% giving of sacrifice of Jesus Christ for me. Because he loved me. And he understood the only way I could have any hope of being in heaven was for him to go through what he went through. You want me to tell you why I love Jesus whom I've never seen? Because I understand, I believe by faith that everything that he went through was for me. Because he loved me. When you become conscious of the magnitude of how much you are loved by God and by Jesus, an amazing thing happens. You find yourself loving somebody you've never seen. Loving them so much that you'll be willing to build your life around what they tell you to do. Going back to John 18 now, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then going to John 10, 17 through 18. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus laid it down. No man took it from him. He allowed it to happen because he understood what we needed. Going over Luke's account of this in chapter 22, verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Please try to put yourself, if you could, in the shoes of the soldiers that are coming out to take Jesus. Here, Peter pulls out a sword, and he not doing too good of a job as a soldier, cuts off the man's ear. Let me ask you, do you think you would be aware of somebody having the ear cut off? Do you think that man was possibly screaming? Do you think there was ever maybe a little blood? Have any of you ever cut your head and blood like a stuck pig? Again, there's a Mississippi term, hope you know what I mean. But blood just goes everywhere. You got to understand this. He didn't nick his ear. He didn't cut the earlobe off. He didn't kind of put a scratch on it. He cut it off completely. And Jesus reaches down and picks up the ear and puts it back on. Please understand the miracle. That's the last one he did. I often wonder, what were the soldiers thinking when they saw him put the ear back on? Because you know who he is because of the miracle that he's able to do. This man had not done one or two miracles, folks. We're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of miracles. Everybody knew about the miracles this man was doing because many of them were somehow connected to it. I asked y'all this last week. If you knew somebody that could heal you just by touching you or saying a word to you, what would you do tomorrow? I would fill up the bus. I'd rent the bus for us, and I'd fill it up with as many of you that are physically ill, and we would get there as quick as we could and would stand in line as long as it took. If it took a day before we got to him, we'd stand there in line, wouldn't we? Because you know at the end of it, you're going to be healed. You got to understand the miracles that Jesus did weren't one or two or three or four. They were thousands and thousands. That's why John says in the 20th chapter, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. The last miracle, again, is written for that same reason. So you can recognize, yes, he allowed them to arrest him. He allowed them to beat him, scourge him, and crucify him. But it wasn't because he was weak. It wasn't because he couldn't stop it. It was because he understood it's what we needed to have our sins forgiven. Matthew 26:55-56. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitude, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. And all the disciples forsook him and fled. From Luke's account, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Lord willing, next week we're going to take up where we just left off, where Jesus is going to be taken now in the middle of the night, first to Annas, the high priest's father-in-law, and then to Caiaphas' palace. And they're going to have the trial of Jesus before a part of the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, and then go, and we're going to study it in depth, Lord willing, next week, the trial of Jesus. Before we get to the trial of Jesus, I want to start here with just the night before the trial, the Garden of Gethsemane. Because this particular event in the close of the ministry of Jesus is an event that strikes all of us when we see the humanity of the Christ because of the distress, because of the anxiety of what was coming. But at the same time, we see the courage of our Christ. And ultimately, we see the love of our King for us. And at the same time, I learned lessons that Peter and all other Christians learned from that event. And that is, even though our intentions may be good, and even though we may say in my mind, I'm not going to do that again, I'm not going to sin in that way again, you need to realize, even though your intentions are good, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is me. That is you. If you're serious about wanting to live the Christian life, then you're going to have to learn how to draw strength from God so that you can stand an evil day. And one of the main ways of drawing strength from God is by watching and being alert of the attacks of the enemy, and then praying and drawing as near to God as you can, letting God speak to you through his word, and you speak to God in prayer. You draw near to God, you draw strength from God, and when the enemy does attack, and you know he will, he's coming back, he's going to hit you again, then you can finally say no. Then you can finally resist. Then you can finally stand an evil day. But not with your strength alone, but with the strength of God and the power of his might, you can stand. If there's anybody here this morning who has come to believe that Jesus actually is the Christ, the Son of God, that's the purpose for this series of lessons, is to try to convince you who Jesus is. If you believe this and you're willing to confess your faith and repent of your sins and start following the teachings of Jesus Christ by your faith, we'll be glad to assist you and baptize you into the body of Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God already and you've let yourself down, know this. The reason you let yourself down is because you know in your heart you let God down. Let your godly sorrow lead you to repentance. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. As your fellow soldiers of Christ, we will try to strengthen you and encourage you to where you will no longer hopefully be a solitary soldier trying to fight your battles by yourself. But you will be drawing strength from God, and also you will have your brothers and sisters as an army around you. One solitary soldier can be overcome very easily. But an army of the soldiers of Christ, together we can stand. If that's describing you, we'll pray for you, we'll pray with you. We'll do the very best we can to sincerely try to encourage you and help you. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know where we stand and sing the song which has been selected.